Good morning. I'll bet you're wondering what sermon illustration I'm going to use that involves me walking like this. I wish it were a sermon illustration. So, when Lisa and I first got married, we went through that process that all married couples go through. Weeks, months, years, decades, fifth of a centuries of learning more about one another, hearing each other's stories, becoming parts of one another's stories. One of the stories that I would tell Lisa was a story about a toy that I had when I was a young boy. I had a pretty sweet gig where I grew up. I've shared about this house before here at the church, but it was a house at the very end of a wooded lane, and there was nothing behind us except acres and acres, miles and miles of woods and ravines and creeks, and it was just a paradise for a young boy to go and after school wreak havoc in nature, having adventures and creating stories and narratives. And one of my steady companions on my adventures in the backyard was a lotus, not the flower, the car. It wasn't a real lotus. It was one of those nice, you can't find them anymore unless you spend entirely too much money. One of those metal model cars, two scale, the doors would open. It just had nice heft to it. And so me and my yellow Lotus Elite would cruise around in the ravines and the gullies of central Illinois for hours and hours. And then one day, I made it home, and the Lotus did not. So it seems silly, but for some reason, this toy left such an impression on me when I was young that I told my wife the stories of this little toy car. Well, later in life, we had the opportunity to live in that house as a married couple, the house where I grew up. And so my girls got to know the ravines and the creeks and the trails, although they never took advantage of it to the level I wanted them to. But one day, Lisa and the girls were exploring in the ravines, and they saw something sticking up out of the mud around the creek. The door's still open. It lost a tire, but you know, if you're going fast enough and you're driving a standard, you can kind of bend it up and say, I can't tell you how thrilled I was as a grown man with a family to get my hands on this car. I mean, when does that happen? I mean, this would have been 25, 30 years after it being lost, my wife finds this thing in a creek bed. We get attached to things. And when we lose things, sometimes it's lost and we write it off. Other times it's lost, but it's never gone. The memory lives on. You tell stories about it, whether it's a relationship, whether it's a toy car. And then when it's found, there's nothing quite like it. It's a whole different ballgame. And this morning we're going to be opening up to Luke chapter 15. And there are three parables in Luke 15. And as I've been preparing for this message, this is a sermon series. We could live in Luke 15 for a good 8 weeks. So I am quite intentionally going to do a high-level cruise through because I want to demonstrate that these aren't three different parables. This is Jesus telling the Pharisees and the people of the day the same thing in three different ways. And it's the story about that which is lost, the extent one goes to in order to find it, and then the joy that's on the other side. So if you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and open up to Luke chapter 15. We'll start in verse 1, because that seems like a good place to start. The context makes all the difference in the world. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled. I kind of like the translation that says murmured. Murmur is just such a perfect word. They're murmuring because he dared to do this, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So, Jesus told them this parable. Why were they murmuring? Why were they so upset? It's helpful for us to look back at what it means to receive someone and to eat with them in the Middle East. Back then, as today, table fellowship is a big deal. Sharing a meal with someone communicates much more than just proximity towards with one another. When we read the word received, this likely means that Jesus was hosting them. Now, it wouldn't be uncommon for a nobleman or a Pharisee or a religious figure to provide a meal for the downtrodden, the needy, or the outcast of society. That wouldn't be unheard of. But what's unheard of is eating with them. Because when you eat with someone, you are honoring them. Back then, as today, you invite someone to your home, you shower them with compliments. And a good guest will then return these compliments and talk about what a blessing you are to them for graciously allowing him to the hand. But it's this cycle of approval. I found this great quote from Jeremias in his theology. "To invite a man to a meal was an honor. It was an offer of peace, trust, brotherhood, and forgiveness. In short, sharing a table meant sharing life." So Jesus received and was eating with the tax collectors and the sinners. And this caused the Pharisees to murmur amongst themselves, to grumble, because how could he do that? How could he extend honor to these who are wicked? So Jesus' response is to share with them a parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep. It was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." This is why this needs to be an entire sermon series, because what I just read to you is a proverb or a parable, but it's also poetry. It's very sophisticated poetry. And I want to walk you through and show you how these parallels there and the way these parallels are there are driving us to a point, but I'm just going to do all of it quickly and tell you what the point is. "What man of you," he says to the Pharisees. Did you hear what was just read to us? The Lord is the shepherd. God is our shepherd. Throughout the Hebrew scriptures, throughout the New Testament scriptures, we see the shepherd being allegorized in a very positive way, usually as God or as the deliverer. But what's interesting is in the Middle East in this time, they did not like the actual shepherds. That the real shepherds were on, that job description was on a rabbinic list, that the people who are on these tasks, that do these jobs, these people are unclean and dishonest. So there's this huge disconnect between the ideal shepherd that the Pharisees would talk about through allegory as being a picture of God as the shepherd of Israel, and the way they would actually treat shepherds, because shepherds, they're criminals. Because they take those sheep and they go from place to place and they're eating the grass, they're eating other people's fields. It's a dishonest profession. So when Jesus says, "Which of you, when you..." He's trying to get the Pharisees and the scribes here to associate themselves with the shepherd, someone that they would actually dismiss. Now, when a sheep gets lost, they do something similar to an alpaca that's grumpy. When we want to take one of our alpacas' temperatures, or we want to trim their nails, or we want to do anything with the alpacas, they don't come trotting over and say, please, take care of me. I will cooperate in every way possible. They have reputations for spitting and kicking and everything else. But their defense mechanism, when they can't get rid of you through the spitting and the kicking, they drop like a sack of potatoes. It's called cushing. But they fold their legs up underneath them, and they become a concrete log on the ground that you cannot manipulate or drag anywhere. When a sheep is separated from the rest of the herd, it plops down. It does not move. It's outside of its comfort zone. Why do I bring this up? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders in rejoicing. He has to carry the sheep home. He has to pick up the sheep and carry it all the way back in order to restore the sheep to the family, to the community. And there's rejoicing. He finds the sheep and he rejoices in this burden of restoration. He's rejoicing. Now, they would know that when a sheep is lost and the shepherd has to go find it, that shepherd is shaking his head because he knows he has a long night ahead of him. Because he's got to find the thing first, and then he's got to pick up the dead weight, and then he has to haul it back to the rest of the sheep. But this shepherd goes out, finds, takes on the burden, rejoices, and then goes back home to his friends and his neighbors and invites everyone over and says, come rejoice with me, because that which has been lost has been found. Why does he invite everyone? Well, again, it's helpful to understand the context that the Pharisees are hearing this in. An individual won't own 100 sheep. An individual may own 15, 20 sheep, and they might be shepherding it on their own, but when you have 100 sheep, you have a co-op. You have a group of people who are pooling their resources together, and they have the shepherds who are taking care of it. The loss of the sheep is a community loss. And the text doesn't tell us anything about the other 99 sheep, which is important. But when this would be happening outside of this parable, you have more than one shepherd taking care of 100 sheep. One is going to take the other sheep back to the courtyard, while the other shepherd goes to find the lost sheep. Well, when shepherd one comes home with a bunch of sheep, the community notices we're missing a shepherd. There are wild animals out there. There are bandits out there. It's dangerous. The community is losing. They don't know if they've lost a sheep or if they've lost a shepherd. But when he comes back, the loss of this one is a cause for the community to rejoice together. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. There was teaching that it was possible to be a righteous person. It was a common understanding that God prefers the righteous person over the sinner. There were multiple schools of thought on this. Ben Sirach, who is one of an intertestamental rabbi, he wrote and said, do not judge the sinner, for remember, we are all one. This should bring to mind Isaiah. All of us are sinners. We're all sheep who have gone astray, each according to his own way. But in that day and age, there was active rabbinic tradition that God prefers those who are perfectly righteous. So this is irony that Jesus is using here. It's not sarcasm. It's irony. There's going to be more rejoicing over that one who repents over 99 who need no repentance. Let me ask a question. We're thinking about a lost sheep. How did that lost sheep repent? What did that lost sheep do to repent? Is the analogy falling apart? Does the parable not work? The sheep does nothing to prompt the shepherd to seek him out for restoration other than being lost. The shepherd goes to retrieve that which is lost. Remember that. That's going to be important as we look at these next two parables. The point that we see here, we should share in the rejoicing of the conversion of sinners. We should find joy even in the burden of restoration. If we find ourselves in a situation where we have to do something to reach out to someone who maybe isn't the type of person we would want to reach out to, or there's joy in the work of restoration, taking on the burden. And there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. The shepherd accepts the burden joyfully. The passage we heard from the Hebrew Scriptures, you shepherds have not been doing a good job. You have not cared for the sheep. Jesus invites the Pharisees to see themselves as a shepherd. And notice the grammar here. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them? What's happened here? This is still the case. If you are in Turkey and your waiter drops a pen, the waiter is not going to say, oh, I've dropped a pen. The waiter is going to say, oh, the pen fell. Whoops, I broke a dish. No, the dish broke. They don't take personal responsibility. This is just a cultural thing. Jesus is making a point. When you have lost a sheep, so you're a shepherd and you've lost the sheep, what should you be doing? Let's look for the parallel here as we continue reading in verse 8. Or what woman, just notice for a second, shepherd, on this prescribed list of unclean, likely dishonest people that you wouldn't want to associate with, the shepherd, now we go even worse. First century here, not Stenaric. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The loss is greater than that of a simple coin. Peasants in this period of time would not have an abundance of cash on their person. Having coins at all would be very rare. This was likely the woman's dowry. We have, well, there, right there. It's hard to see in the slide, I think, but there's little holes in the top of those coins. Do you see that? These are first century coins. They would often wear a necklace with these coins on them, and it would be ornamentation for sure, but it was also dowry. And so this was more than losing a coin. This is significant. And also, we've gone from 1 out of 100 to 1 out of 10. It's intensified. And we've gone from the wilderness, we've gone from the fields, we've gone from the great outdoors to a smaller space in the home. Greater relative value, smaller search area, an assurance that it can be found. It can be found. As we are going to weave these threads together in these three parables, you can't out-sin the grace of God. You can't get so lost that Jesus throws up his hands and say, well, I guess that one slipped off the line. The shepherd will find that which is lost. Let's get to the prodigal son, or the lost son. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property among them, between them. You may have heard this preached before. This is a little different than our context again. This is the equivalent of the younger son saying, Dad, I wish you were dead. Give me what would be mine if you were to die. I was reading a commentary by a gentleman who grew up in the Middle East, and he's talking about this is such a foreign concept. If a son were to ask his father this, the response would be extreme discipline. There is no greater. It's what? There is no precedent for this. This is quite literally, I want to get out of here. I wish you were dead. Give me what would be mine if you were, so I can pretend that you are. This is pretty harsh stuff. But what does the father do? He does it. But I want you to notice something. Did you catch the pronoun? Father, give me the share that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. The older son is there. Now, when there's conflict in the family, the person who's closest to the situation who can serve as a mediator is to serve as the mediator. It is the role of the oldest son to serve as the mediator. It is the role of the oldest son to speak up and say, hey, you are creating a division between you and your father here. Why? Let's talk about this. But what does the older son do? He remains silent. And he receives his share. Have you caught that? Let's keep reading. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. You know, if the younger son had stayed, he would be living off of his older brother's inheritance. He would not be welcome there. So he wanted to get out of Dodge, and so he did so. He squandered his money. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. Understatement. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed pigs. During a time of famine, people who had resources would have so many hangers-on trying to get in to be able to access those resources. And so a way that you would get rid of those hangers-on is you would give them a job that nobody would want to do, so they don't do it. So he gave this Jewish boy a job that nobody would want to do, let alone a Jewish male. But he's desperate. This speaks to his level of desperation, and he does it. So he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Now, verse 17, I've always read this as, oh, this is the redemptive moment. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. When I discovered what is meant by hired servant, it changed everything for me in the interpretation of this parable. There's three different levels of servants or slaves. The first is the bond servant or the doulos. And this is a servant that is so bonded to the family, they're like a member of the family, but they're not. They're a servant, but they're close with the family. And then there's slave, the way that we would think of slave. They are owned. They are owned, and they do work for the family. And then there's the hired servant. The hired servant is a free man. The hired servant is one who comes in and says, I can fulfill this task for you, and you compensate me, and I will do it, and you will pay me, and all will be well. But they are free to go. They're not enslaved. Often, they're viewed as peers or equals. One craftsman doing a job for another craftsman that the other craftsman does not wish to do or cannot do. So he's come to the end of himself. He's realized, I don't have anything left. I am hungry. I am dying of starvation. Not of salvation. That's a good pun, though. I am dying of starvation. I know. I'm going to go back, and I'll say, I'm not worthy to be your son, because if I come back as your son, that comes with all sorts of baggage, because I've gotten rid of my inheritance. I have sinned against you, because I am supposed to be taking care of you financially, and I've lost all the money. So I can't do that. So hire me on as a hired servant, and that'll be fine. So now he's a free man earning money so that he can feed himself and maybe even taking care, repentance of his sin by paying his father so that his father is being cared for. This isn't repentance the way that I'd like to think of repentance. This is, I'm going to do this to make things work for my favor and to make things right. You know, I did this against you, so I'm going to do this for you. Now, remember, treat me as one of your hired servants. This is the prepared speech. Verse 20. And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. You don't run. If you are a person of any dignity or any stature, you do not run. You're wearing these long flowing robes, and you look foolish if you run. Jeremias writes, if you are to be taken seriously, you walk with solemnity. To run is to humble yourself, to embarrass yourself. So he runs, cuts his son off at the pass. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Nothing here is mentioned about a hired servant, because something has changed. So if being a hired servant enables him to come back home, to be a free man, to earn money, to make right what he did wrong against his father, that takes care of things at home. That takes care of things with the estate. But you know, he still has a problem. The community. The community knows what he's done. They know the shame that he's brought upon the family, and what he's done is he's going to have to endure that ridicule. The father sees him a long way off and runs, an act of extreme humbling, to receive his son and greets him with a kiss. Now the son would have come to kiss his father's ring or to kiss his father's feet, to humble himself before his father, but before he has a chance to do this, his father kisses him. And the term there is kisses repeatedly, kisses him, which is a Middle Eastern, it's a sign of forgiveness and acceptance. The community is seeing the father humbling himself before the son can be embarrassed coming home and accepting him. And listen to the rest of this narrative. But the father said to the servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. The servants are waiting to see what dad's lead is here. Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Shoes on his feet. We've talked about shoes and feet before, right? He is demonstrating to the servants through this command, we are receiving my son. You are serving my son. This is my son. The best robe? What is the best robe? Now, there's some debate as you read different people's opinions and what the best robe would have been. But the consensus seems to be that the best robe would have been the father's own robe. The father's robe of his position, of his office. So he's putting his robe upon his son who has returned to him. And bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this, my son, was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. A calf is a big animal. A calf is not meat for the family. That would be a goat. A calf, that's going to feed the community. This is for the community to see and to receive and to welcome the son who has returned. In a moment, we're going to be observing communion. In a moment, we're going to be participating in this meal that the church has been engaging in for nearly 2,000 years. I want you to look at the other son for a moment, the responsible son, the good son. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near the house, and he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what those things meant. And the servant said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he, the older son, was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. The oldest son had a responsibility in celebrations in the home. To this day, if you are invited to a feast at someone's home, The oldest son will stand, I'm just going to stay sitting. The oldest son will stand at the doorway barefoot to receive the guests. And the image that that is supposed to give is the father is saying, welcome, my family, my oldest son is here to receive you and to serve you. The oldest son is to act kind of like the major domo or the maitre d' or the one who is welcoming and greeting and making sure, is everything all right? Do you need any more wine? Are the crab puffs okay? Right? This is the responsibility of the oldest son, and he is refusing to go in. The father has every right to discipline and shame his son and to order him in the house to do his job, but he doesn't. The father goes out and entreats his son. The father, again, humbles himself and goes out to speak to his oldest son. Look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, I don't see that anywhere in the text. I think he's adding salacious details to discredit. You killed the fatted calf for him. Have you ever been to a party where there's an emotional outburst? It's like a car wreck, isn't it? The music stops playing and everybody's heads tilt and swivel that direction, trying to pretend they're not, but they're all eyes. This is going to be talked about for years to come. Can you believe he said this to his father? And now the father's ready to let into this. Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. The older son is the same as the younger son. The older son is saying the same thing to his father. You're doing all this for him, but you've never even given me a goat so I could party with my friends, so I could celebrate with my family, my friends. He's putting a new wedge between himself and his father. He's committing the same sin. And this is where the genius of Jesus comes out in the shape of this parable. Because the parable has parallels all the way through, where the negative on the top is addressed positively at the end. The first parable, the second parable, and the third parable, except for the last resolution. He doesn't resolve the story. It is up to the Pharisees to say, and the son recognized that his father has humbled himself and shown love and acceptance and came in to celebrate with him the return of his son. Or he stayed without the camp and refused to enter in. The father doesn't want servants, he wants sons. The youngest son came and said, was planning on saying, I will be your servant, but instead was received fully as a son. The oldest son is saying, I have slaved for you. He uses the phrase, I have slaved for you and you've done nothing for me. And the father says, I want a son. I don't want a servant. As we celebrate what the great shepherd has done in restoring those who were lost this morning, the elders and pastors could come forward. Let's think about these two brothers. These two brothers who, in very different ways, are sending the same message. And the shepherd, who in the first parable takes up the burden of restoration, rejoicing. The woman, who in the second parable takes the coin to the community, celebrating and rejoicing over that which was lost. And now we're looking in at a festival where a son has been restored and another son is standing outside. They were both lost. The father figure has humbled himself and clothed his youngest son in the robe of his office and is now inviting the oldest son to come in and do the same. In this meal, we remember the work of salvation done by the Son of God on our behalf. where we who were lost did nothing to earn our own salvation other than being lost. And the shepherd came to pay a price so that we might be found. The shepherd came and took on our indignity so we might be clothed in his. And on the night when Jesus was with his disciples in that upper room, and he was looking ahead to how he was going to redeem and restore that which was lost, he wanted to give them something. He wanted to give them a concrete reminder each time they got together. And so as we distribute the bread, I want you to hold on to it. So just as the community rejoices over that which was found, we might rejoice together over that what was done so that we might be a community that was lost but now is found. Could the elders distribute the bread? Pray. Father, as we prepare to together take this bread, we thank you for the gift you have given us through your word that has taught us about he who is the bread of life. We thank you that your Son came with joy, fully aware of the burden, the cost of what it would be, what the cost would be in order to restore that which had been lost. Amen. Let's take the bread together. One drop of divine blood to cover sin is something that no one could do. The idea that you could repent through earning, which was the mindset of the Pharisees in that day, is ludicrous. The coin did nothing to be found other than being lost. The youngest son came with a plan to earn his way back in and was restored to something that he did not deserve. As we share this cup together, let us never forget that we are not worthy of the next breath we take, let alone the gift of eternal life that we have been given because of the sacrifice of the Son. The elders would distribute the cup to the disciples. Take, drink the blood that was shed for the remission of your sins.